Hope you had a great afternoon. We are opening our Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're picking up at verse 6. It's where we left off last time. And just a quick announcement. Abby Martin, who's over our kids' ministry, wanted me to reach out one more time. Her heart, and there's a growing need in our body for a special needs kids' ministry. And they're looking to offer that on the Saturday night service. And so if you have any experience in that, you're not signing up to lead it or do it, but if you have any experience in that area, ministry in that way, she would greatly appreciate any guidance and wisdom. So if you know who Abby is, see her. If not, call the church office and we will get you in touch with her. Well, as we come here to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're coming look to the final verses of this first major problem that marked the church in Corinth, and that being the problem of division. This was a church, as we've learned, filled with all these different cliques, all these different groups, each exalting their man, their leader above the other. Right? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And as we've noticed, Paul spends a long time addressing this issue. This began back in verse 10 of chapter 1, and Paul tackles it all the way through chapter 4. And just seeing the time, just seeing the amount of attention that Paul gives to bust up these cliques, these groups, I think really reveals to us how serious this issue was and how serious this issue still is. As we've seen, because his church wasn't valuing what God values, they failed to understand the true nature of the Christian message. And because they didn't understand how leadership in the church was to work, they didn't understand the nature of true Christian ministry. And therefore, this church was turned into a giant competition. All these different, again, factions pitting themselves against one another. And so as Paul now closes out really his dealings on this issue, as he heads into many more, but as he closes out this issue, we see that Paul's going to zero in really on the ultimate cause that was fueling all of this. If you boil it all down, Paul's now really going to pinpoint what was driving this behavior. Because this division was ultimately, if you were to get the spiritual microscope out and take a look, was the result of one of the most dangerous bacteria that our spiritual lives can ever face. And that is pride. And that's the very issue Paul is now going to expose in these believers that they have to deal with if they're going to be the church God had called them and saved them to be. And it's an issue that we have to deal with if we today are going to be the church God has called us to be as well. So let's pray, and we'll pick up with verse 6. God, again, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for how timely it is to our lives. God, as we see the struggles of the church in Corinth, we recognize we have the same flesh as those believers. And so, God, we need these warnings. We need these admonitions just as much today. So, God, please give us hearts now to receive it, so that we might be a body that reflects you rightly in this world. So speak to us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now, you remember from chapter 3, Paul, and chapter first part of chapter 4, Paul's referred to himself and Apollos as farmers, as builders, as stewards. And he's saying here, we aren't literally these things. Paul says, I'm using this figurative language to get you Corinthians to view us rightly, to view all of God's ministers rightly, so that you won't think of us beyond, as Paul says, what is written. So that you won't think of us in a way that's not in a biblical manner, is what Paul is saying here. And if you think about it, so many of our problems in the church, so many of the problems in our lives, not just how we view our leaders, but all sorts of things, can be traced to the fact that we don't think biblically. Again, as Paul puts it, that we think beyond what is written. We don't allow the Bible to set our definitions. We go beyond what it says, and we set our own definitions. Paul didn't want that to happen. And so he used himself and Apollos as examples to correct their thinking, to bring them back to a biblical thinking, a biblical mindset. And again, he states the purpose of this, again, at the end of verse 6, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And that phrase, puffed up, can also be translated to blow up, to swell up, to inflate. And of course, the object of this inflation, the object of this puffing is pride. Now, I probably should have a picture, but have you all ever seen a puffer fish before? I think most of us are familiar with that. You probably don't have one in your aquarium at home. But you know this fish, it looks very normal. And then when it's faced with danger, it just quickly sucks in a lot of air and water, and it expands its body, it's at up to 2 times its normal size. It's really impressive, and it's really a protective measure to make themselves look greater when they're threatened in order to scare off predators. But as you think about the puffer fish, it should remind us a whole lot of our fallen human nature, because our natural tendency is to do what? It's to inflate ourselves. It's to make ourselves look greater than we really are. Now, we usually do it for the opposite reason than the puffer fish. They do it to scare off others. We often do it to attract others. And here's another interesting fact about the puffer fish. You didn't know you were getting National Geographic tonight, but it's said to be the second most poisonous vertebrae in the world. Their organs and their skin are evidently highly toxic. Again, you know what? Isn't it so true that when we humans get puffed up, we too become highly toxic as well? Not so much to others, even though that is a part of it, but ultimately, we're toxic to ourselves. You know what Proverbs tells us? Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 17:19, and he who exalts his gait seeks destruction. And of course, the Bible's full of example after example of those who've had their lives poisoned by pride. When we think about Samson, the book of Judges, I mean, this guy who came into the world with incredible potential, endowed with great power, set apart from his mother's womb. And yet with every victory, he became more and more conceited, even to the place where he believed he was so great that even if he revealed the secret of his strength, even if it was known it was in his hair, he could still defeat his enemies without that. And yet in the end, this one who was so blinded by pride was made literally blind. His eyes gouged out. He was reduced to a slave performing the work of an animal. We have the pride of King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26. The Bible tells us when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Because he was so great and his kingdom was so great and so powerful, he thought, hey, I can take the place of the priest. I can go into the temple. I can offer the burnt incense on the altar. And you remember, as a result, he ended up a leper until the day of his death. There's King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, the king of mighty Babylon, the most powerful man in the world. And yet Daniel, book of Daniel tells us there came that day that with all his power, he allowed his pride to look out upon his kingdom and say, look what my hand has done. Look what my strength, look what my might has accomplished. And you remember what happened? He ended up losing his mind for 7 years, literally going crazy, living like a wild animal off the land. Example after example showing us that no sickness destroys our lives quicker and more completely than pride. And that's what Paul's seeking to expose here, this serious spiritual disease that's getting in the lives of the Corinthians, getting in their way as God's people, and has the great potential, if it remains, if it continues, to inflict lasting damage. And so he's going to ask them some questions now, if you will, to deflate them, to kind of pop their balloon of pride, bring them back to reality. And you understand, these questions, they may seem snarky, they may seem mocking, sarcastic, but understand what Paul's saying here is sanctified sarcasm. There is such a thing. I don't usually have that, I have the other, if you ask my wife, but there is sanctified sarcasm, and that's what Paul's using here. His heart here is not to just kind of slap them in the face, beat them up a little bit. Again, it's to wake them, get their attention before it's too late. before this poison slips in and totally ruins everything that God's doing in their lives and through their witness. And so he begins by asking in verse 7, who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Again, remember, they're comparing themselves with each other. They're taking pride in the fact that they have this and someone else doesn't have that. So look at me. And Paul's stopping and saying, stop for a second. Who made you like you are? What's the reason you have what you have? Did this come from you? Can you take credit from this? And obviously the point is, no, all you have, wasn't it given to you? Wasn't it a gift? Which then leads him to ask this follow-up question. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul makes very plain, you can't be superior when what you have you didn't earn. You can't get full of yourself and think you're greater and better than that person when you aren't the source of all that you have. And yet pride is a very, very sly foe, because it can easily warp us into thinking that somehow we have a right to behave a certain way. Well, of course I should act this way. Of course I'm better than them. Look what I have. Look at how gifted I am. Look at these advantages that are in my life. It's so blinding. Again, as we literally see with King Nebuchadnezzar, it causes you to think insanely. And Paul's pointing out this is exactly what's happening here to the Corinthians. And though Paul's question seems so simple, so basic, again, they were to be a bucket of cold water in their face for them to stop and realize, well, wait, that's right. We were not that long ago just in the world, living in the world in bondage, right? Carrying this guilt, carrying this weight. And yet this guy shows up and he shares a message with us. And all we did was put our faith in a message. All we did was put our faith in the fact that there is this one God who's greater than all these other Corinthian gods. And when we put our trust in him, all of a sudden that guilt was gone. That weight we were carrying was lifted. Now we had joy. Now all of a sudden there was a power within us to act differently. Now there were spiritual gifts. We were able to minister to people. God was actually working through our lives. And Paul's point is, yeah, when you realize that and you understand all that you have is what was given to you, how can you take pride in it? How can you use it to exalt yourself over another? Again, the idea is, wake up. He continues, verse 8, you are already full. You are already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. And so again, very important to note, Paul is employing the use of sarcasm here. Okay? They weren't really full. They weren't really rich. They weren't really reigning as kings. They were acting like it. That they were acting like they'd already been rewarded the judgment seat. That they were acting like they'd already arrived spiritually. They were acting like they were already in their glorified state. And Paul's like, it's pretty amazing how you guys have graduated. And the rest of us are still behind. I mean, it's just totally pretty amazing how this one group of people is already, right, in the millennial kingdom. And Paul is kind of a side note, again, basically says, you know what? I wish you did really reign now. I wish it was true, because if it was, then we'd be reigning as well. Paul's like, I really wish it was the time of the end. I really wish it was the millennial kingdom. But Paul's point is, it's not. Now's not the time of reigning. Now's not the time of exaltation. Now's the time of serving. Now's the time of humiliation. He goes on. He says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Paul's saying, you guys, you want to live like kings. You want to be in this exalted place where everybody's looking up to you and you have all this honor and all this power. But just stop for a second and look at the life that we as apostles live. Apostles, those who have kind of been given the top leadership place in God's kingdom. Take a look at our lives. You're wanting to be displayed as so great and mighty and everybody looking up to you. Look how God's displayed us. Look at the pedestal he's given us. We're displayed, not as kings, we're displayed as men condemned to death. And by the way, Paul's using language here that was a very prominent occurrence in this day. Whenever the Roman army would go out to battle and they would have victory, they would stage what was known as a Roman triumph, which is basically like a big parade. So they would return home. The generals, the leaders would be at the front of this parade carrying the spoils of war. Then you have the soldiers. At the very back of the parade would be the captives, those from the enemy who had been captured, who would be processed into the local arena to die at the hands of the lions. And so the people would line up, just like you'd watch a Christmas parade, to watch this procession. And they would know, those at the back of the line, what their destiny was, where they were being taken. They were going to die. Paul says, that's how God has designed our lives as apostles. As those, again, who have the highest leadership position in the church, he's put us at the end of the line. He's called us to live a life that's considered worthless in the eyes of this world, where we're viewed as the only thing we're good for is to die, to be done away with. As he says here, we've been made a spectacle. Again, it speaks of humiliation. The life God has given us has been a very humiliating life in the eyes of the world. William Barclay says it like this. He says, the Corinthians in their blatant pride were like the conquering general displaying the trophies of his prowess. The apostles were like the little group of captives, men doomed to die. To the Corinthians, the Christian life meant flaunting their pride and their privileges and reckoning up their achievement. To Paul, it meant a humble service, ready to die for Christ. Again, that's the point Paul's making here. We as apostles, the leaders, the one God has placed a special anointing on. And hey, if this is the life we've been called to live, if this is what following God in this exalted position leads to for us, how wrong is it for you, Corinthians, to think somehow your Christian life should be lived by kings, lived like kings, lived in this exalted state? And by the way, let me just throw in here, do you realize that the whole wealth, health, prosperity movement today is based on the same mindset the Corinthians had? It's the very same mindset, right? The teaching today that says all Christians should be reigning as kings, right? We should be reigning over the riches of this world. We should be reigning over our health. We should be reigning, you know, over all things, exalted in this world. And so if you struggle and you aren't favored in the eyes of the world in this way, then somehow you're second class. Somehow God's angry at you. And they make what they claim is a biblical case by taking the Bible way out of context. They use the Bible, but way out of context. They do it by taking the promises of the millennium and applying them to now. But like Paul says, I wish the millennium was here. I wish the day of reigning was now, but it's not yet. The day of exaltation for followers of Jesus, it's coming, but it's not today. Now is the day of humiliation. Notice verse 10. Paul continues, we are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. Again, this sarcasm. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And again, using this to show them how wrong their thinking is. The resume of the Corinthians that they're trying to display and take pride in, so far from the resume of the apostles. In fact, it was the exact opposite. And Paul goes on to give further detail now concerning their resume as apostles. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are dishonored. I already read that, didn't I? Verse 11. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. Notice Paul says, as apostles, as those who've been given this high position, our life in Christ didn't guarantee a mansion and gourmet meals and a personal tailor. It actually meant they went to sleep with their stomachs growling a lot of nights. And it wasn't even sleep on a nice Serta mattress. They were homeless. They didn't have proper clothes to keep them warm. And if they had those things, they probably couldn't have slept much anyway, since they were often beaten. And their bodies were aching because of the abuse, the physical abuse they had took for their commitment to the Lord. Making clear their obedience to God's calling was marked by a very humble state. But it wasn't just their state, those things that they didn't have control over, that was marked by humility. But even their attitude, those things that they did control, was marked by humility as well. He continues in verse 12, and we labor working with our own hands. Understand, in the Greek-Roman mindset, manual labor was thought to be the work of slaves. And so it was very offensive to many in Corinth for someone to work with their hands. People of worth, people of honor, they don't work that way. What sets you apart is you don't have to use your hands to make a living. Paul's saying, we're not too proud to do whatever we need to do to make a way for us to serve God. If that's what it's called, to honor him, to make a way to support the mission of getting this gospel out, we're willing to do that. We're humble enough to walk in that way. He continues, and being reviled, we bless. And being persecuted, we endure. Again, in this Greek-Roman mindset, it was seen as weak to bless those who cursed you. True strength, true power was one who could rise up and curse back. Who could have the last word? Who could have the final say? Paul says, that's not how we respond. We may be reviled, but we offer blessing in return. We're persecuted, but we endure. Persecution wasn't something they ran from. Persecution obviously would give you a bad name. It means you have a bad reputation in the eyes of the majority. Paul says, we're not trying to run from that. We're not concerned with our identity and how people see us. We're willing to receive this persecution to stand for the truth. We don't fight against it. We humble ourselves. We remain under it. He says, and being defamed, we entreat. The idea is that when they were put down, when they were spoken against, they defended themselves kindly, not in anger, not in viciousness. They didn't get an attitude in the midst of it. He says, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. The Greeks had a custom. The Greek-Roman world had a custom. In times of difficulty, in times of famine or plagues, they would take those among them who they considered worthless. That this person's gone, we're not really going to miss anything. And they would take that person and they would throw them in the ocean, ultimately kind of as an offering to their gods, a scapegoat. Here's a sacrifice. Maybe we'll appease the gods and they'll lift this plague, they'll lift this drought. And when they would throw this person in, this person they deemed worthless and really unfit for much value, they would say, be our off-scouring. That's the language that Paul is using here. That's how they've been considered. Their embrace of the things of Jesus had made them in the eyes of this world worthless. Where people looked at them and said, there's nothing of value there. We could get along without these people. They're the last ones we need. That's what walking in obedience to God's call upon Paul's life and the apostles' life had made them seen as in the eyes of this world. And one paraphrase puts the end of verse 13 this way. It says, we're treated like garbage, potato peelings from the culture's kitchen, and it's not getting any better. Paul says, that's our resume as apostles. These who have this incredible call, right? We get to say, we're an apostle. We're one of the few who've seen the resurrected Jesus. We have this incredible honor, meaning the world would say. And Paul says, when we slap on that badge, here's where it's gotten us. Right? We don't have anywhere to sleep. We're hungry. We don't have good clothes. We're beaten. We're reviled. We're made as the filth of the world. We're treated as those who the world says we can get along just fine without. That's where our obedience, that's where our commitment to follow God's call has led us. And you're trying to use your Christianity, you're trying to use your position here in the little city of Corinth as a way to advance your kingdom, as a way to make yourself look so great and wonderful in the eyes of this world. Paul's painting a sharp contrast. And again, as he makes clear here, his goal is not just to slap him with a fish upside the head. His goal is not just to put them down. for that sake. Again, his goal is to get their attention. And he says that again in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you. Now, again, shame is a good thing. We should be ashamed of our sin. But we shouldn't live in that shame. It's not a condemnation. Paul said, I'm not just trying to condemn you. I'm not just trying to cast you off. I'm trying to wake you up. He says, but as my beloved children, I warn you. I'm trying to show you, you think you're on a path to what matters. You're on a path that's going the exact opposite of how God leads and guides and directs his kids. Again, not trying to make fun of them, but he loves them as his children in the Lord. Again, understand, pride's going to destroy. You think you're something else in the world. God's viewing things vastly different. And so all that was at stake here, the intimacy with Jesus, their ability to discern right from wrong, as we see it was already being affected as we get into chapter 5 next time, their freedom, their witness to the world, all this was at stake because of their desire to exalt themselves in the eyes of this world. Now, Paul says some very hard things, again, very hard things here to these believers, but he wants to remind them now of his credentials, why they should receive these things from him, why they should be open to him when he's saying such hard things into their lives. So he says in verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Now that word translated instructors there in verse 15, some translations read guardians or guides. It's actually a Greek word that referred to a specific person in the Greek-Roman culture who would live in a home and would personally attend to the children, what we might think of as a nanny, right? A Mary Poppins. Right? They would take the kids to school. They would help them with their homework. They'd make sure they stayed in line. And it was a person who was to be respected. It was a person who was to be honored. They had an important role. But in no way did they have the same authority as the father of the home. And Paul's saying, as the one who came to Corinth, as the one who came bringing you the message of the gospel in which you believed upon, I have that fatherly place of authority in your life. Yeah, you may have these others who are trying to guide you and lead you, but the reason you should listen to my voice above all these other voices is because I was the one who came and shared with you the truth that's transformed your life. That's the voice you should heed. Now, Paul not only was there, we might say, father in the faith, but also Paul was an apostle. And Paul's already spoken of this, and he's really going to speak to it again, and I think in a moment, and really challenging some that were really stubborn, really rebellious in this church. But Paul also had the apostolic authority as one that should be listened to, as one that should have the voice of the people. Now, obviously, today, we don't have this type of authority over those we might lead to Christ, as Paul did. But we do have a special relationship, right? We do have a window to speak into other people's lives. And even though no one can claim that level of apostolic authority, God still has established leadership in the church. And I think one of the marks of prideful people is that they have a problem with that authority. You know, we talked about Korah and his cronies last time. Remember, who pushed back against Moses and Aaron's authority and how Moses, he let the Lord be the judge, right? He said, everybody get your staff, and the one that buds overnight, that will be a supernatural work showing that God, who God has chosen. Well, you remember what happened to Korah and his pals as a result of their rebellion, as a result of their unwillingness to submit to the authority, right? The ground opened up, remember, and swallowed them, right? His head got so big, obviously the ground he was standing on couldn't hold him up, and the weight just caved in under him. And as Paul goes on to expose, there were some of these in Corinth. They needed to heed Paul's voice because of his apostolic authority. But ultimately, Paul's not appealing to that here, and he's appealing to the fact that there's that relationship. He's their spiritual father. He came in and he shared the gospel with them. And it's a call for us too, to make sure we're heeding the voices of authorities in our life. God will often use others to get us back on track. And we need to have humble hearts to receive that. But not only did they need to heed Paul's voice as the apostle, as their spiritual father, but they also needed to heed his life. He says in verse 16, "Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." Paul says, hear what I'm telling you, but at the same time, follow me. I'm the one you should be following. Now, some might look at that and think, well, talk about pride, right? That's ultimate pride. Paul's saying, look at me. No, it's actually a very humble thing for Paul to say this. Because Paul wasn't just saying, do what I say. Paul was able to say, do what I do. Paul lived out this very humble life. Right? Paul had laid down his desires to be great and successful and valuable in the eyes of this world, to walk in the ways of his God. Paul could have kept pursuing his role as a Jewish leader and rabbi and had all the honor and all the value and esteem in the eyes of this world he wanted. But there on that road to Damascus, he met Jesus and he laid that down. Even though he was specifically told by Ananias, here's everything you're going to suffer. Here's what having this special call in ministry is going to be for you, Paul. Right? You're going to be on TBN 24/7, right? Prime time. No, here's what you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be stoned. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be jailed. And Paul had embraced that to obey his God, to be faithful, to be a faithful witness to his Savior. And so Paul's saying, don't just live this way because I'm telling you to live this way, right? And send me all your money while I'm kicked back on, you know, some exotic island somewhere. No, it's just live this way because I'm living this way. He modeled this humility. He says, for this reason I have sent, verse 17, Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. One commentator referred to Timothy as Paul's troubleshooter. That you see in the Bible, wherever there were problems, Timothy's number was often called. And so here in Corinth, Paul's sent him already on ahead to remind them of the priorities that Paul modeled. And Paul says, I'm not picking on you guys. I'm not singling you out. I teach these things everywhere. Okay, this is not just you and I'm picking on you and making it hard on you. No, this is applicable for all of God's people. And again, in this one statement, in this one verse, we see this incredible balance Paul had, where he says, I teach these things everywhere, and I've sent Timothy to remind you of my ways. Paul taught, again, but he also modeled. And how important that is to have both of those. Right? We need examples of the truths of Scripture in our lives. We need to see how these things are to be lived out. I'm thankful that even in the Bible, we don't just have teaching, but we have examples of people living out the teachings, the truths, in very real ways. And Paul was that type of guy. And by the way, that's always what a good father does. Not just a spiritual father like Paul was for these people, but an earthly father. He teaches his kids the right way to live, and then he shows them what it looks like. Verse 18, Paul now turns to some who were a little more stubborn, whose heels were dug in a little stronger when it came to this issue. He says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. So again, Paul's addressing those who are getting cocky, thinking they could do what they wanted to. Paul's not coming anyway. He just writes letters. He just sends a bunch of words. He sends other people to do his dirty work for him. We don't have to listen to him. Again, in their pride, they were rejecting his authority. But Paul says very clearly, right, I'll be back. He was the first terminator. But he adds, if the Lord wills. Right? If I don't make it back, it won't be because I'm intimidated. And Paul's getting strong with these guys because they were strong back towards him. It's not because I'm going to be scared. If I don't come back, it's because God has something else for me. And Paul says, when I do come, I'll be able to see through your prideful talk because there's no power associated with it. That is godly power. That they'll have nothing of God to show for their lives. There'll be no spiritual fruit. They'll be exposed. Why? Because Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. That the kingdom of God is much different than the kingdom of this realm. It's all about power. Who can put on the biggest show? Who can present themselves in the greatest way? Paul says that's not the kingdom of God. It's not built by great sounding words and declarations. It's built by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a power that doesn't flow out of pride and exalting ourselves as it might in this world. Rather, it flows out of humility. It flows out of selflessness. And so Paul ends by giving them a choice in verse 21. He says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? And Paul says, I'm coming, but you've got a decision to make. How do you want me to come? How do you want that visit to go? I can come with a rod, and then the word that's used here refers to a rod that was used by a shepherd to get disobedient sheep back in line, or Paul says, I can come with a much gentler approach. Now, of course, the latter would have been Paul's preference, right? He's not saying, man, I hope they pick number one, right? I ain't got to use this stick in a long time. We know that's not Paul's heart, but like a good father, he wasn't afraid to discipline his kids if that's what was needed. And again, it wasn't motivated by anger. Paul's not on his last fuse here. Paul's not offended because they won't listen to me. Right? Paul's pride is not hurt. Who do they think they are? Had nothing to do with a power struggle. Again, it was because Paul loved them. And he knew if they continued in this puffed up state, this toxic nature of pride would eventually destroy their lives. It would destroy their witness. It would destroy the ability of the church to have a right walk with God that would bring in and be attractive to the rest of this pagan world around them. And so Paul sees this spiritual, if you will, cancer growing, and he loves them too much to sit back and do nothing. With this kind of danger in Paul's mind, no action is too extreme to get them to change their attitude and change their behavior. And the Bible makes clear the fact that Paul was willing to use the rod if necessary, it actually proves his love. Because what does Proverbs 13:24 tell us? He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. But again, they had a choice. And as we see Paul giving this choice to the Corinthians, it just strikes me, when it comes to the Lord and the choice he gives us in our life, it's a similar choice. When it comes to those areas of disobedience, when it comes to those areas of self and sin, and again, all sin can be taken back to pride. It's where it all ultimately goes. God gives you and I a choice too when it comes to dealing with that. As his kids, it's going to be dealt with. There's no question on that. Again, God disciplines his children. We can't get around that. The question is, how will we receive that discipline? That's what's in our hands. Will it be with a rod of correction, or will it be with a spirit of gentleness? You know, Jesus talked about in the Gospels that we can either fall on the rock, or the rock can fall on us. We can choose to humble ourselves and fall. No, yeah, there's going to be some brokenness. Yeah, there's going to be some pain. But we can make that decision and humble ourselves, or we can remain stubborn, and that rock will fall on us. And it'll be a lot messier, and there'll be a lot more pain, and it'll have to be more healing that takes place. We're going to be broken one way or the other, but God gives us that choice. And when you've been on that side where the rock has fallen on you, I can say the other option is much better, to humble ourselves. And again, that's what Paul was giving here, essentially that same option to these in Corinth. Now, as we close tonight, I want to just remind us, the most important thing, more important than Paul's example, was how could Paul say he was that example? How could Paul ultimately call upon the Corinthians to follow him, to imitate me? Well, obviously, it was because Paul was imitating the greatest life that ever lived, Jesus. I mean, the Corinthians may have wanted to argue, well, so what? Paul's an apostle. Okay, it doesn't mean he's perfect. Right? He's still just a man. Christian leaders, they go off the deep end all the time. They live in ways they shouldn't live. They say things they shouldn't live. Maybe Paul's one of these. Maybe he's in a fallen state saying these things to us. Well, there was a very simple test for whether they should take Paul at his word and imitate him or not. And that is, how does his life match with Jesus? And we know Paul's words in life weren't off the deep end because they modeled the very priorities of Jesus himself. Now, as we took communion last week, I loosely referenced these verses, but I want to read them to you tonight as we wrap this up. It's Philippians chapter 2. You can turn there if you like. If not, you can listen as I read these. Very familiar verses in Philippians chapter 2 that we see that imitating Paul was a right move because he was imitating our Lord. I want to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Philippians says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Why is this the right way to live, Paul? Why is this your philosophy on living? He tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul reminds us, here's Jesus, the one who actually had something to be puffed up about. And it'd be absolutely true. And yet, this one was willing to leave the glory of heaven and his position and in full access to his divinity, and step into this world, wrap himself in our skin, taking the form of a man, specifically of a bondservant, and then humbling himself even to the place of death. And not just death, but the worst death, the most humiliating death anyone could die in his culture, death on a cross. He experienced ultimate humiliation. But notice where that led. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This one who is willing to humble himself so greatly in this realm, in the end, experienced ultimate exaltation in the heavenly realm. And so we can exalt ourselves, but as Scripture makes clear, as Paul's trying to wake up the Corinthians to, it's only going to lead to destruction. Or we can embrace humility and die to our ways and our desires and embrace God's ways and submit ourselves to obedience to him, whatever that might mean or look like in this realm in terms of power, prestige, or honor, and know that in the end, though not in this realm, but in the end, in the realm that matters, in that eternal realm, we too, like Jesus, will be raised up. We too will experience the fullness of living not just for a few moments like we do on this realm of earthly fame and popularity, but that eternal blessing. And so Paul makes clear the Christian life, service, Lord, ministry, it's not a way to the top in this realm. It's not a tool to build our little kingdom. It's the way to the bottom in this realm. It's the way to surrender and sacrifice and humility, knowing that ultimately this realm is not all there is. Knowing ultimately as we lay ourselves down, we think, well, I'll be forgotten, I'll be used, I'll be abused. Jesus laid himself down completely. And what did the Father do in the end? He exalted him to the highest position. And God will one day again raise us up, and we will have that joy of that eternal exaltation as we live that humble life today. And so Paul, reminding the Corinthians of the dangers of pride and the call to humility, and I think the Spirit wanting to remind you and I in our lives today. We deal with the same flesh. We deal with a world that's still telling us, exalt ourselves. This is what matters. This is where value is found. And again, we need this same reminder to be the church God has called us to be, that we might be that light he's called us to be in this day and age. So let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to give us that humble heart tonight. Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for your warnings, God. We thank you for the fact that you love us so much and that you are willing to tell us the hard things, God. You're even willing to bring out your spiritual rod of correction, Lord, to get us back on the right track. You love us that much, God. And Lord, we know ourselves, we know our flesh, we know our pride, we know how easily it creeps in. Lord, I pray that you keep us sensitive to it. God, I pray that you would keep us sensitive to trying to even use the things of you to lift ourselves up, God. Lord, remind us that your way, the way of Jesus, is a way of humiliation. It's a way of death to self, Lord. The world looks at that and they laugh and they say, that's ridiculous, Lord, but we look at you and we are reminded that that's the way to true life. That's the way to true exaltation. And so, Father, I just pray that tonight that you would give us a fresh power and strength to die to ourselves, to surrender our desires and our longings, God, to obey you, whatever that looks like, whatever that means for us, whatever it may cost us, Lord. Lord, to know that's the way of Jesus, that we have that same mind in us, Lord. Not a temporal mind, but an eternal mind. And again, we can't do this apart from your Holy Spirit. And God, tonight, if you're speaking to us, God, and we're walking in some way in disobedience to you, holding on to ourselves, Lord, I pray that tonight that we would willingly fall on that rock and allow ourselves to be broken, allow ourselves to be humble, Lord, so that that rock does not have to fall on us, Lord. Help us to take the easy way and not the hard way. Lord, you love us so much. We thank you. And Jesus, we thank you for humbling yourself. We thank you for becoming a man and dying on that cross so we can know you, so we can have eternal life. God, so we can have a hope that's beyond this realm. So we love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your victory. And we pray and we ask it all in your name. Amen.